Matthew's Gospel. We continue our series of studies in the Sermon on the Mount, reading in chapter 7, and from the 15th verse, we're getting towards the end of what has been a fairly lengthy study in the Sermon on the Mount. We read Matthew 7, and from verse 15, and we're also going to look this evening in Jeremiah, reading in chapter 23, first of all verses 16 to 18, and then from verse 25 to 32. So if you've got a finger placed in Jeremiah 23, that would be of help. But first of all, we read Matthew chapter 7, and from verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Then in Jeremiah 23, reading first of all from verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Then in verse 25, I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies. Yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. May God add His blessing to these readings from His holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7. On the last week of my holiday, an essay appeared in the Glasgow Herald entitled Redefining God. The essay is saying, in essence, that since society has freed itself from all of the moral inhibitions placed upon it by the teaching of the Old Testament and the Old Commandment and the Old Commandments, and since society, contemporary society, has rejected the miraculous, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, His coming again, because, of course, we are such highly tuned intellectuals now in the 20th century, and since society is still in a moral mess, a moral vacuum, what we really need today is an intellectually rigorous and redefined God, a God for our time. And the writer goes on to unveil this new God, this definition of God for the end of the 20th century. And the God he unveils is nothing more than a set of values, decency and respect for the respectable. And in this essay, we have but one example of someone within the church attempting to pull the church down upon our heads and doing so under the pretext of helping to improve it. Listen to me and to my teaching, and you will notice the church take off and begin to grow and prosper, is in a sense the essence of this article. Throughout the course of human history, there have been men who have seen dangers where they did not exist. Those who have not taken to heart the lesson of the little boy who called wolf, or paranoids like General McCarthy, who saw dangers lurking in every shadow, or in his case, reds under every single bed. But Jesus was no alarmist. He would never have given the warning that is given in verses 15 following concerning false teachers if he did not believe they presented the church with a very real danger. His were never exaggerated claims. His were never hollow warnings. And he knew only too well the devastation and the destruction that false teachers dragged in their wake. This is the substance of the passage before us. And perhaps one of the great failures of the church in 20 years of church history has been our failure to take seriously enough the teaching of Jesus in these verses. Why was the danger that Jesus described so real? Quite simply, because this danger came from a direction in which it was least expected. The church, as she mounts her battlements, invariably expects attacks to come from the outside. We are used to the world throwing its bombs in our direction. We are used to all that they have to say about the church, writing it off time after time after time, and we mount the battlements and we look for attacks from the outside, from those who have made it clear, patently clear, that they are opposed to God and to his values. And we train ourselves to scan that particular horizon as we look out for danger, and we fail to see the danger that creeps up from behind us. And Jesus' illustration of the sheep in wolves' clothing is, I believe, a very graphic one. And his hearers were well aware of the danger that wolves presented to their flocks. And if there were any shepherds, and I'm sure there must have been some in the crowd listening to Jesus' teaching, they must have nodded their head and say, yes, the real danger comes from the wolves, doesn't it? And we have learned to identify the silhouette of the wolf, and as soon as we see a wolf approaching, we are ready to guard the flock. What they did not expect was for a wolf to present itself zipped up in a sheep's fleece, recently purchased from Marks and Spencer's or wherever. They did not expect that. Subtly infiltrating the flock in order to do untold damage. The idea of a wolf coming in this way seems so ludicrous, surely. But we are always at our most vulnerable when we are positive that we know the only direction from which an attack could come. If you're familiar at all with the history of the Second World War, then you will know that the reason for the collapse of Singapore, the most impregnable naval base in the whole of the British Empire, was that the guns in Singapore were facing out towards the sea. They expected the Japanese to attack from the sea. It was the most obvious direction for attack. And hundreds of little yellow men came in bicycles and attacked from the rear, from the one direction they failed to scan and protect. Those powerful 15-inch guns were of little use. So it is, false prophets are of great danger to the church, because they attack and seek to undermine the church from within. Some of you who were here when we did a series of studies in the book of Nehemiah will remember that we pointed out the very interesting pattern of attack on the work of God that runs through that book. There is attack from the outside, the Tobiah and the Sanballats, so very obvious and clearly identifiable. But there were also the attacks from within, more subtle, harder to discern and identify and guard against. And Jesus is saying here, there is a real danger to the church, and that danger is something that can be found lurking within false teachers in sheep's clothing. Jesus was only too well aware that throughout the church's history, false teachers, false prophets had infiltrated the church and misled God's people. This is why we read that passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet called of God to minister to his people, discovered that the message that God gave him to preach was contradicted in every turn by these false prophets. Jeremiah was saying, danger, judgment, calamity, unless there is repentance from the people of God. And the false prophets were saying, everything is fine, everything is peaceful, you're okay, keep going the way you are. His message was contradicted. And if you listen hard enough, you will hear these false prophets saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's been out in the sun too long, poor man. He really ought to be locked up for his own good, you know. He's become a bit of an extremist. Similarly, the religious leaders of Jesus' day discouraged the people from listening to him. Indeed, they threatened to put out of the temple, out of the synagogue, those who put their hand up to say, we think Jesus is a great guy. Really? Little wonder Jesus could describe such people as blind leaders of the blind. And invariably such false teachers attack the very foundation of the faith. And because of their status, and because of their rank within the church, they are only too often believed. You may know that John Wesley and George Whitefield were greatly used of God during the 18th century evangelical awakening on both sides of the Atlantic. It was an age of great godlessness and moral depravity, and these men and others like them took the message of the gospel to the people wherever they could gather, be it in the field or outside the pits as the men came off their shifts, the miners came off their shifts. Great crowds gathered together. And one of the single notes that was proclaimed during those days was the necessity of the new birth. On one occasion, Whitefield was asked, why is it that wherever I go to hear you preach, you say you must be born again? And Whitefield's response was, madam, it is because you must be born again. This was the great emphasis of the preaching of both Whitefield and Wesley, for all their other differences. But the greatest opposition these men faced, and it makes interesting reading if you read their diaries, the greatest opposition they faced did not come from a hostile world outside who were galled by the fact that these men dared to tell them they needed to change and they needed to be born again. The greatest opposition that Whitefield and Wesley faced came from within the established church. As minister after minister would stand up in the pulpit and say, you must not listen to this message and you must not listen to these men, for their message is wrong. Don't be disturbed by them. They're fanatics. Or the term that was used in the day was, they are enthusiasts. Don't be infected by these enthusiasts. You're fine the way you are. You're religious enough. Don't let them turn your heads. These two are the false teachers of which Jesus spoke. And they are still with us today. They still seek to undermine the confidence that men and women place in God's word. They still attempt, as this article does, they still attempt to devalue the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. And you can have a little read of this afterwards if you care so to do. Now, these things should disturb and they should anger us, but they should not surprise us. They should not take our breath away. Because Jesus warns us to expect danger from within the community of professing believers. And when we look there, and only then, are we equipped to contend for the faith. The second thing that I want to draw to your attention this evening is that these false teachers are characterized by the deceptiveness of their approach. Not only is the danger of false teaching a real and a present danger, but those who purvey it are particularly dangerous because of their ability to disguise their true identity. In Jesus' illustration, the cunning wolf has disguised himself as a sheep in order to gain credibility with the flock, in order to mix with the flock, who are unwitting to all that is going on, unaware of the fact that they are under attack at all. You will know that during conventional warfare, if a soldier is dropped behind enemy lines out of uniform and captured, he is shot. And I understand that the reason for this severe penalty is that the soldier is considered to have taken an unfair advantage of his opponents. He cannot be recognized for what he is. He's out of uniform. And therefore there is no opportunity to put up resistance. He gets close and makes the kill. His disguise enables him to quickly overwhelm his target. Now, says Jesus, it is the deceptive quality of the false prophet's disguise that makes him such a danger to the flock. The false prophet will not advertise himself as a communicator of error. He does not hold up a little banner that reads, "I specialize in heresies. Come to me and I'll dispense a few in your direction." Guaranteed to deceive you. He will claim to teach the truth while hiding behind a cloak of Christian piety, hoping that this disguise will prevent his detection. And the real danger to the church, the real danger to the church, does not come from those who are obviously heretical. If a preacher were to claim that Jesus was really a spaceman, and that the only way to get to heaven was to deposit all of your life savings in his numbered bank account in Switzerland, you might reasonably be a little suspicious of such a preacher. The real danger comes from the person who can give the appearance of being orthodox, and who is likable, and who is sincere. The dangerous false prophets in Jeremiah's day and of Jesus' day and the churchmen that opposed Whitfield and Wesley in the 18th century and those of our own day have this singular characteristic in common. They all claim to be orthodox. None of them claim to be heretics. I once spoke to someone who sat spellbound through a sermon, and for months they raved about that particular sermon and the preacher who had preached it. The preacher had been admittedly a great communicator and a very, very able academic, but the content of his preaching subtly undermined the gospel, the whole fabric of the gospel. Now Jesus is encouraging us here to use our critical, God-given faculties. And not to be dazzled by a person's outward clothing or charm or learning or ecclesiastical honors, for these things do not guarantee authenticity. But you may be sitting here this evening and thinking, well, how do we tell? How do we know the real thing? How are we supposed to tell if someone is a false teacher or not? Jesus provides us with a test in both verses 16 and 20. You will know them, says Jesus, by their fruit. Now, a tree cannot disguise the character of its fruit. If you want to take a little walk into the man's garden after the service, you will discover we have two apple trees and a plum tree and one or two other trees that I haven't been able to identify yet. But what is true of all of these trees is that year after year, they produce the same kind of fruit. The apple tree has never yet, to my knowledge, produced a pear. And the plum tree has never yet, to my knowledge, produced an orange. The plum tree produces plums. The apple produces apples. It's very convenient because you know where to go if you're looking for the right kind of fruit. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. A tree cannot disguise the character of its fruit. You may be uncertain in the winter time. Is that an apple or is that a pear? You may be uncertain when the leaves begin to break out of the tree. But when the fruit is fully formed and you take your first bite out of that piece of fruit, you know this is an apple or this is a pear or this is a plum. It's as clear as day. The process of producing fruit may take some time, but when that first bite is taken, the true character is revealed. What then is the fruit we are to look for in the life of the Christian communicator? I want to suggest to you this evening that it is found both in the content of the person's teaching and in the character of the person's life. It seems to me no accident that Jesus' teaching on false teachers follows immediately upon his teaching about the narrow gate. The favorite preaching pitch of the false teacher is to stand immediately outside of the narrow gate. And the aim of the false preacher or false teacher is to muddle and to distort the gospel, making it difficult for his hearers to find the narrow gate. And along with that, we find that what he seeks to do is when he finds those who have been directed towards the narrow gate, then he actively discourages them from entering. You may remember that this is precisely the danger that Bunyan illustrates in his Pilgrim's Progress. As Pilgrim travels towards the wicket gate, the narrow gate, he is met by a false prophet, a false teacher, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who persuades Pilgrim, listen, you don't want to go that way. That's too hard. That's too difficult, too humbling, too demeaning. There's another route. An easier route, a better route. I can point you in its direction. I want you to go to the town called Morality and to a teacher called Legality, and you will discover that you can earn your way into the kingdom of God by doing your very best. There he would learn that he did not need a savior. There he would learn that all he had to do was to perform as best as he possibly could, because God asks for no more than that, does he? Thankfully, Pilgrim was not deflected from the wicket gate for long. But I have had people come to me and tell me that they have gone and spoken to professing Christian ministers, and those professing Christian ministers have said to them, there is no need for you to be converted. There is no need for you to change your lifestyle. There is no need for you to take this Christianity business too seriously. Just do the best you can. And it has been a source of real soreness of heart to so many of these folks who have wandered around for months unsure of which way to go. Thankfully, God in His grace, when once He begins to work in the life and the heart of a man, is well able unerringly, despite false prophets, to draw them to Himself. The false prophet will sometimes teach that the narrow gate is really much broader than Jesus implied, and that there is no real cost involved in Christian discipleship. Some openly contradict Jesus' teaching and would indicate that the broad road does not really lead to destruction. All roads really lead to heaven, didn't you know? Jesus is just doing a little bit of exaggeration here when he speaks about a broad road that leads to destruction. Don't take that too seriously, they say. But it is important for us to recognize that the false prophet can be seen not only by what he says, but often by what he does not say. Often by what he leaves out. His preaching may not contain obvious error, but you will discover there is often things that he skips over that are never mentioned at all. He would not tell his congregation that they stand guilty before a holy God. He will not attempt to persuade his hearers that they are in real danger of the judgment of God and of their need for salvation in Christ. He will not point to the narrow gate where men and women require to humble themselves in order to seek God's forgiveness, and where they come to that place where they trust in Christ alone for salvation. His preaching will be soothing, comforting, comfortable, never disturbing, like those Jeremiah identified as preaching peace, peace, where there is no peace. One writer has put it like this: there is nothing in their preaching which searches the conscience and makes his hearer uneasy, nothing which humbles and causes their hearers to mourn before God, but rather that which puffs up and makes them pleased with themselves and to rest content on a false assurance. But as I've suggested, not only are we to examine the content of a man's preaching, but also the content of a man's character. Now, of course, we're not looking for perfection. If you're looking for perfection, you are going to constantly be disappointed. Every Christian has feet of clay. We are all going to remain flawed this side of eternity. But what we should be looking for is evidence of God's Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit, that fruit which cannot be counterfeited in any way by men. there are such things as counterfeit miracles, as verse 22 indicates, and we will deal with that at greater length next week. But the fruit of Christian character cannot be counterfeited. Yes, you can counterfeit miracles. You can counterfeit the gifts of the Spirit. You cannot counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things cannot be counterfeited. And if you were to examine the character of false prophets throughout history, you will find no evidence of this fruit. Look at the lives, if you have time later this evening. Look at the lives of those who tormented Jeremiah. And what do you find? You find hatred and envy and jealousy and severity of spirit, nothing approaching the fruit of God's Spirit. Look at the lives of those teachers who were opposed to Jesus, and what do you find? There's a great similarity here, is there not? Hatred, envy, jealousy, severity of spirit, legalism, impatience, treachery. Now, it may well take some time before a person's character becomes clear to us. A great deal can be disguised behind a cloak of charm and politeness and a hearty spirit, a jolly, hail fellow, well-met attitude to life. But when the pressure comes on, in time of crisis, or when they are caught off guard, then their real character will so often be displayed. Someone has said, if you are going to place poison on a shelf alongside healing medicines, then you had better label it clearly. And Jesus here is attempting to clearly label the poison of false teaching that is so often placed on the shelf alongside the healing balm of the gospel. And he is saying, it is labeled clearly. I am labeling it clearly. Here is how to identify it. Recognize the danger for what it is. See that there are those who can do you great harm. Jesus is no scaremonger, nor does he want to produce a band of scaremongers. But his great concern is that we learn as his people to be vigilant and discerning. The stakes could not possibly be higher, for we are dealing here with the eternal destiny of men and women who can be led astray. May God give us grace to be a vigilant and a discerning people.